In the name of God, amen. Did you ever wonder if Lazarus wanted to be raised from the dead? Nobody asked him. He'd been dead for 4 days, so presumably he was at some kind of peace. Last week in the gospel lesson, Jesus restored sight to the man born blind, and the man whose sight was restored became something of a freak, endlessly questioned by the Pharisees and even persecuted because of it. Think of how it would be for Lazarus. What was it like being dead, Lazarus? How did it feel? Are you glad to be back? Will you be the keynote speaker at our upcoming conference on death and dying? And then, you know, it wasn't for good. He'd have to die all over again at some point. Mary and Martha and the rest of his friends and family would have to grieve all over again. And what do you make of the exchange between Martha and Jesus, in which Martha states she already believes in the resurrection at the last day? And Jesus responds, "I am the resurrection and the life." What do we make of that? And while we're at it, why do we have these lessons today in the first place? We're 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday, when the main celebration will be about the resurrection. We still have Palm Sunday and Holy Week to go through. Why are we dealing with resurrection today? In fact, these lessons do contribute quite logically to our final preparations for Holy Week and Easter, in part by responding to two fundamental questions of the Christian faith. The first question is anything so dead that God cannot breathe new life into it? And the second is, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Responding to the first question is easier than responding to the second. Is there anything in all creation so dead or so far gone or so out of whack that God cannot breathe new life into it? And the answer given by today's first lesson is no. During the time of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry, the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BCE had caused the dispersion of the Jewish people. They were scattered in other countries, mostly Egypt and Babylonia, and they were without a unifying leader, a spiritual center, and a land that they could call their own. The people were reduced to utter despair and remorse. They say, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely, cut off from the temple and without hope. The exiles are as dead and buried." Then Ezekiel has a vision. And what happens in Ezekiel's vision is as strong a message of hope as can come to the people. Israel as a community was dead, an historical non-entity. But Israel's extremity is looked at as an opportunity to raise up Israel from the grave, that is, from exile, restore her to her homeland, and give her new life by breathing God's own spirit into the people. Ezekiel's vision proclaimed faith in the power or life-giving spirit of God to recreate a people despite utterly hopeless circumstances with that life that only God can give. Let us note that the people do nothing They are dry, bleached, disconnected bones, cut off completely. They are dead. And let us also note that God, out of God's own initiative, breathes God's own life-giving spirit into the people, just as God did with Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation, just as God can do with each one of us today. We need to understand that there will be times in our lives when there's no more we can do, when dead is dead, when only God can act. Have you ever felt like a dried up, bleached out, disconnected bone, dead in a valley of nothingness? The death can be any number of things. Loss of power, loss of relationship, loss of future hope, alienation, exile. Perhaps you are an artist experiencing a period of no imagination. Maybe you are a student without any ideas for a paper or a summer job. A scientist whose favorite theory has just been proven wrong. A sermon writer without inspiration. Maybe you are in a relationship that was once rich and fulfilling, and it seems to have dried up into no more than an external observance. Or you've been through a crisis that has left you drained and empty. Whether or not the reason is obvious, the fact is that you feel dead and can do nothing. And maybe one of the hardest lessons of all for us to learn is how to do nothing. How, in the words of the life-giving slogan used by AA and Al-Anon, to let go and let God. If the time comes when you really can't pray, don't try to. If the time comes when you just can't believe, don't try to. If the time comes when you can't do what you think you ought to do, don't beat your head up against a wall trying to do it. If you can't breast the waves, ride them. If you haven't the energy to swim, float. If you're dead on your feet, rest. Sit down and do nothing. It is only when we accept the death that God is able to breathe new life into dried up, bleached out, disconnected old bones in ways that may totally surprise us. There are times and situations in life when there is nothing we can do, when only God can act, like the death of winter and the new life of spring, or the mysterious way in which the endlessly painful wound of a broken relationship heals over time, and we move from death to life. There is nothing in all creation that is so dead, or so far gone, or so disconnected and alienated that God cannot breathe God's life-giving spirit into it and cause new life to come into being. But now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus in the first place, given all the questions we've already raised about Lazarus having to die again, etc., etc.? What does all of that mean? In order to begin to understand the story of the raising of Lazarus, we need to take a giant step back from the story, as it were, and consider it in the context of the whole of the fourth gospel. Because the Gospel of John is very different from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are basically three things we need to know that will help us in our attempt to understand what is being said here in the raising of Lazarus. The first is that in the Gospel of John, The story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is a sign story. It is the seventh and last sign story in the Gospel of John. Now, a sign is something that points beyond itself to something else. The sign stories in the Gospel of John are all miracles that Jesus performs. Four of them, healings. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we read a story of Jesus performing a healing, the main or focal point of the story is usually the healing itself as an aspect of Jesus' ministry on earth and in bringing people to wholeness. Not so in the Gospel of John. When Jesus performs a miracle or a healing in John's Gospel, it is a sign that points to something else. Each miracle story in John's Gospel provides an occasion to reveal something about God, God's power, or Jesus as the Messiah. So if we take a second look at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we will begin to understand that the main purpose of the story is not to raise Lazarus from the dead, or for Jesus to comfort Martha and Mary in their grief, or even to cause anyone to come to faith in Jesus as a result, although all of these things happen in this story. The main purpose of the story is to glorify Jesus. Jesus himself says it right at the beginning. This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, the main subject of the story is not the death and resurrection of Lazarus, but rather the death and resurrection of Jesus. All the elements are there. The cave, the stone, the discarded linens on the ground. Having heard it, we are meant to approach Holy Week with a sense of déjà vu. And once we understand it in that framework, all the original questions I posed about Lazarus drop away as irrelevant. We may still care about those questions, but the writer of this gospel does not. For the fourth evangelist, this story is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus, Son of the living God. A second thing we need to know about John's gospel is that the raising of Lazarus is the event which precipitates the passion, crucifixion, and death of Jesus. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple. And this is the action that so threatens the chief priests and elders that they seek to arrest him. But in John, it's the raising of Lazarus that's the final straw for the authorities. Subtly here, the gospel writer is making another important point concerning Jesus' death and resurrection. In order for Lazarus to live, Jesus must return into enemy territory and put himself at risk of death. Jesus exchanges his life for the life of his friend, doing no less than he has taught his disciples. No one has greater love than this, Jesus says, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And that's what he did. The third thing we need to know about John's gospel is the fourth evangelist's perspective on eternal life. To the writer of the fourth gospel, eternal life was not simply life beyond the grave. For the fourth evangelist, eternal life is a present reality. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. Traditional and popular approaches to the term eternal is how long does it last? But more appropriate is the question, what is the nature of such life? According to the fourth evangelist, eternal eternal life is life which trusts that Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ reveals about God is true. And what is revealed? That the world is not for us an alien, hostile, or evil place, but rather is the creation of God who gives to it and to us light and life. That God loves the world and comes to it in order to make possible a relationship described as being empowered to become children of God. That this relationship is marked by grace and freedom. That worship and service are appropriate responses to God's initiative. And that this relationship is a continuous and growing one, best described as abiding in God and in God's Son, Jesus Christ. For the fourth evangelist, eternal life is a present reality. It is the quality of life that begins at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Now at last, we come back to the exchange between Martha and Jesus, and we can, with a firmer foundation, hear what Jesus is saying. Martha, at first, both chides Jesus and expresses confidence in him. If you had been here, she says, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha is expressing to Jesus her faith in a resurrection at the last day, a faith shared by members of the Pharisee party. A belief in the general resurrection on the last day was already a part of Jewish theology in Jesus' time. And Martha believes in the general resurrection. It's in the future, at the last day. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. It is a current reality. It is a correction to her faith. Jesus declares that he is the eschatological event. He is the point where death ends and life begins. He makes eternity now. He provides to all who believe life on both sides of the grave. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The resurrection is not so much a theological problem as it is a religious experience. It is not an extravagant miracle happening out there. It is the transforming presence of Jesus within us. Now, today, our question for today is not, is there life after death? But rather, is there life before death? Are we really living this life that is so precious a gift, infused by the Spirit of the living, risen Christ? It is hard for us, like Martha, not to take Jesus in this gospel for granted. How often do we assent to both? We will do so shortly in the profession of faith when we say together the baptismal covenant, the creed, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we believe, arrive fully and most incarnationally on the last day. But they are also here, now, for at this moment, Jesus weeps outside our tombs of frustration, misdirection, and suffering. He weeps over dry bones of death, prejudice, and exile. He calls us forth, knitting our bones together with his flesh and spirit. He calls us forth. He is the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Amen.
The congregation and choir may remain seated. The candidates for confirmation and reception and their sponsors and presenters will please come forward at this time.